My number one, my two, my three, my four. Yeah, glad to be here, guys. And it's actually true. I've had to be careful when I refer to my kids and make illustrations and things, because Hudson is sensitive. So last week in Breaking of Bread, I did share something. And it was something he had just said, and it was really relevant to what was going on. He was so right. But when I sat back down, he was like, Dad, I didn't want you to say that. And I was like, okay, sorry. But I was like, but buddy, what you said was right. It's okay. So anyway, really glad to be here. I can't believe it's been a year. I mean, I only come once a year, and I'm like, surely I've seen most of you in between here and then, but most of you I haven't seen. And even I was telling the kids this morning, I was like, we were here last year. I was like, Cameron, you were only five. Hudson, you were only four, which they don't really know concept of a year, but they're like, that must have been a long time ago that must have happened. So, yeah, Cambria is doing well. She's in kindergarten. She's thriving. She's our creative one. She loves to dance. And my wife and I love sports, but she wants to dance, and so we're going to call dance a sport and let her do her thing. Hudson is still our super gruff, rough young kid, and yet he's our protector, and he's the one who asks the most thoughtful questions all along the way. Nolan is getting into trouble, and he's almost potty trained. We're in process just this week. We'll see how that goes. And Jonah is finally starting to develop his own little personality down there. I thought I would show you a picture of our family. It took just under a year, 3 weeks shy of a year, before we finally had a picture with all six of us in it. So if those of you who have any more than one or two kids, you know how challenging it is. Even with our phones and social media, everything, to get everybody in one picture was hard. But we finally actually had somebody take some family photos. So that was one of, they probably took 200 photos. That's like one of the only ones where we're all semi-smiling and something like that. And Jonah is at least looking at the camera. So my wife is doing well. She's actually getting into health coaching stuff right now, which has been a really good kind of addition to what she's doing, and it's opening some avenues for just more discipleship with the girls of the college and beyond that. So overall, we are doing well. This is my sixth year teaching and coaching at Emmaus. And I'm not going to lie, it has been a hard year. And I think I said last time I was here, it had been a hard few months. I'd just lost an uncle, and my wife had lost her father to some pretty tragic circumstances. And it's interesting. I don't know what it is about the fall. The soccer season goes well. It's busy. But it seems like things just kind of come crashing down. And I can't give really a lot of details, but I can tell you this. The Lord is saying to me, Ben, you teach things. You speak in churches, you teach college students, and you tell them that they should submit to authority, for example. No matter what, even if the authority is wrong. But when you are wronged by others, are you willing to submit yourself? And I tell you, my flesh and my heart often says, no, I don't want to do that. please, no thanks. So it's, again, without going into any detail, it's been challenging. The Lord is saying, do you really believe what you're teaching? And here we are. And what I'm realizing is every year, every day, we hear about Iran. We sing songs like Be Still My Soul. The world is a broken, messy place. And I am all the more just understanding my messiness and brokenness in that. That it's not they're broken, it's I'm broken. We're broken together. So that's where I'm coming to you this morning, is not let me tell you what you need to know. In fact, some of the things that I'm going to hopefully encourage and challenge us with, I don't have the answers yet. I can't tell you, here's how it is on the other side. I can tell you, here's where we're at in the middle of the chaos. So your prayers are appreciated. I know you faithfully pray for your missionaries and for other countries and for Emmaus. And as you think of me, pray for me too. As I referencing Emmaus, Chris Cantrell, who was here a number of weeks ago, just wanted to say hi to you all. He and I talk pretty frequently, and it's always fun to share about our time at Oak Lawn together. We really enjoy the fellowship that's here. But why don't we pray before I say anything heretical, and then we'll let the Lord deal with that. Father, the things that you want us to hear and walk away with, may we walk away with them, and the things that you don't, may you strike them from our memory. And Lord, I pray that your words would ring true, and that you would give us openness to how you want us to live. And Lord, I thank you that you don't just say this is how you ought to do it. You say, I've given you Jesus. I've given you my Holy Spirit. So I've empowered you, resting in them, to actually live out a sweet fellowship with you. And may that be just all the more true and real for us as we finish today. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So question for my friends here. I only come, you know, a couple of times a year and usually in January, so it's not even spread out. So I can maybe answer this question, but if someone was to say to you, what are your favorite memories of being a part of the fellowship of Oaklawn? So for me, you know, I only come once a year, so I could say, well, what's it like, you know, as an outsider? What do I like about my visits to Oaklawn? Or for those of you, maybe if you were moving away and were writing a letter back to this church, what would you say, this is what I cherish this. Above all else, this is when I think of you, I remember this. You don't necessarily have to answer. If this was class, I would make you participate, right? But I would imagine some things are coming to mind, and you may be thinking sweet fellowship. You may be thinking snacks downstairs. That's what my kids would be thinking, you know, that this is where you come and you get candy at Sunday school. Maybe the Awana program. Maybe it's maybe this is the church where you came to know Jesus as your Savior. I don't know, you know, your stories, but what's encouraging or interesting to me is that when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, and we're going to be in Philippians 1 this morning, he introduces, and he does what's customary. He says, you know, I just want to send my greeting and tell you who I'm talking to. And I want to tell you, right, and we're familiar with verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And then he tells them specifically what he's most thankful for in verse 5. Anybody know what that is? It's a remembrance of your partnership, or some translations say your fellowship in the gospel. The thing that he, when he was away from them, he says, when I think of you Philippians, when I think of you from Oaklawn, whatever, he says, the thing that is I'm most thankful for, the thing that causes me just so much joy, the reason every time I think of you I'm joyful, is because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, I don't know if that was what your answer, you know, was, that's what I love about Oaklawn, is partnering with everyone else in the gospel, or even what that really means. We're going to unpack that a little bit this morning. But that's what I want to talk about this morning, is actually the gospel. And if anything like me, if someone that was talking to me and I was sitting where you all are, and someone said, we're going to talk about the gospel, I'd be like, this sounds so terrible, so I'm confessing to you. The gospel? Not because I don't appreciate the gospel, because I just hear that word again and again and again, and we're just like, the gospel this, and the gospel affects this. And I'm like, but what does that mean? What is this gospel, and how important is it? And we're going to get into that a little bit this morning. So I'm not here up here saying, we're going to talk about the gospel, but I don't think it's important. I do. I'm just telling you my gut reaction. I hear important words, but I get so used to hearing them. I get so used to hearing Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead that I don't think about what it means that I'm a horrible sinner that Jesus died for and rose from the dead. So we're going to talk about the gospel this week and next week. And the focus this morning is going to be more so on what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. That's the phrase in first part of verse 27 of Philippians 1. And then next week, the second phrase referring to the gospel in verse 27 is striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean to strive together? What are the things that prevent us from striving together? We know how to strive with one another, but are we striving towards the same thing, or are we striving against one another? So it's going to be all focused around the gospel. And those are going to, they'll be the, kind of the two themes or focuses. But let's see. It's the gospel. Those two were good to go. I made my confession to you all that the word gospel sometimes bothers me only because it just feels like a formula more than about a person. So you can turn to Philippians 1. We're going to read the pretty much the whole chapter here in just a second. But I did want to give a little background on Philippi. And look, George is way ahead of me. Look at this. Philippi, right? It's a Macedonian city, so part of what we'd say northern Greece today, named for Philip II, Philippians, Philip II of Macedon. Now, I know some of you are history buffs, and you go, I know who that is. But most of you are saying, no, I don't know who that is, but you actually know his son, Alexander the Great. So, right, this famous Greek warrior, and he's the one who really conquered and unified the Greeks. Unity by conquest. That's kind of oxymoron, but unifies the Macedonians and the Greeks. And the city's named after him. It was a wealthy city, right? There were gold mines nearby. And this is the site of one of the most famous battles in all Roman history. right? This is after the death of Julius Caesar. This is when the forces of the Republic and the forces of those who had killed Julius Caesar come together in this massive battle of over 200,000 soldiers, the best, you know, most historians will estimate. And the Republic kind of won, but not really. Really what it all came down to, and it ended up being Octavius Caesar emerges the victor. And we know after that, he becomes really the first, I would say, arguably, official Caesar, emperor of the Roman Empire. It's no longer run by a Senate. He's the main man. And in gratitude for winning this great battle there at Philippi and their support in the process, he was like, I love this city. You guys get a special grant of citizenship. Right? It is as if you say, I'm from Philippi, you can show in your papers, I'm from Philippi, it's as if saying you're from Rome. And we all know from reading in Acts, that's a big deal, because Paul says, you guys can't beat me. You can't. You whipped me before you found out I was a Roman citizen, and the guy thinks he's going to die. Right? So citizenship is a huge deal to the Philippians. We're familiar with some famous Philippians, right? We know about Lydia, the trader in purple, the Phoenician, perhaps. And we also know about the Philippian jailer and his family, right? That's how the church starts in Philippi. So again, that's the background. And it's important to understand, again, because it's a wealthy city, people are going to boast. They are going to say, I am from Philippi. They want people to know that's where my citizenship lies. As far as Paul's letter to them, this is the first church in Europe. We should appreciate that, as many of us are descendants of Europeans, right? That this is the start. It's headed into Europe. God is getting his word out. And Paul is writing to them 60, 61, 62 AD, right? Best estimates. And he's writing, as we know, from prison, right? It's one of the prison epistles. So here we go. There's some famous stories from Philippi. And he's writing, really, in some senses, it's a letter of thanksgiving. It's an update letter. It's an encouragement letter. And it's also, thank you for sending Epaphroditus, who not only his services, and then you also gave me this gift. He's like, I am blessed. But I want to write back. I'm saying thank you, but I've got some instructions for you. I've got some things I want to say. I've got some things on my mind. And you all have studied, I'm sure, Philippians. Maybe you're doing Isaiah and Philippians right now. I have no idea. But there's a lot of famous verses and famous phrases. In fact, besides John 3:16, probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, misquoted, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's an amazing verse. It's actually very crucial to understanding what Philippians is all about, but we just use it for sports, mostly. Okay. Now, if I was going to ask, though, what's the theme? And I think this is, you know, I'm sure you would say, well, I know it talks about joy, right? Paul, and 14 times in the letter, he uses a derivative of chair, or the Greek for to rejoice, or my joy, or your joy, or rejoicing. So he constantly is referring to this. But that's really the tone of the letter, not so much the theme of the letter. Does that make sense? So he's just writing with joyful themes. So he's just like, and my joy this, and my joy this, and I'm so happy about this. And you just kind of pick up that Paul's in a good mood. But the theme or the themes, well, there's a few we'll look at. Unity, fruit, heavenly citizenship. In fact, I would make a case that the overall theme, overarching theme, is based on one word that's used two times in the letter, but it's the only two times it's used in the New Testament. And that is the Greek word, well, we'll get to that one in a second. Well, actually, we'll get to, it's politeomai, or politos. What we get from it is the Greek word polis. Heard of the Greek polis, the Greek city-state? And Paul, in chapter 1, verse 27, and then later on in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he uses two different forms of the same word. Again, only time it's used in the New Testament, and he's basically saying, what I want you to do is walk in light of your citizenship. And to the Philippians, who greatly valued citizenship, this is the two bookends. He gives an introduction, he leads up to and says, so walk worthy of your citizenship, your heavenly calling, and then he gives the whole section. He focuses them on Christ, gives these examples of having the mind of Christ, and then he concludes that section at the end of chapter 3, and he says, because, do this, because your citizenship is in heaven. And then chapter 4, he kind of gets practical. So because you're citizens in heaven, as having the mind of Christ, and he gives examples of himself, and Epaphroditus and Timothy, who had the mind of Christ. He says, in light of that, they were heavenly citizens. That's how they're walking. Now here's some practical steps moving forward. So you kind of understand the kind of the flow of the book. It says it's all about your heavenly citizenship. Walk worthy. Former professor, retired professor at Emmaus, who in his study of Philippians, he said, here's kind of the theme, if you will, and it gave the phrase. He says, life lived as a citizen worthy of the heavenly kingdom will manifest the humility of Christ and realize his reward. Now, we're not going to go really into great detail about verse 27, although I am going to say we want to walk worthy of our citizenship. And we're not going to go into a whole study of Philippians, but as I was studying this book, I thought, well, joy is used a lot. There's some interesting words. In fact, next week we're going to talk about another Greek word used twice in Philippians and nowhere else in the New Testament. Two times Paul has very unique things to say to the Philippian church. Spoiler alert, we'll get there next week. But one of the other things that jumped out at me as I started counting words, and I was just seeing what was on Paul's mind, and you can always tell what somebody is on somebody's mind by how many times they repeat certain things. Right? When you've hung out with somebody really famous, or when you've maybe been to a sports game, you just keep talking about, man, I watched the Bulls tonight, and man, have you seen the Bulls, and have you seen this player, and what? I don't watch the Bulls, I'm a Spurs fan. We'll get to that too. No offense. Sorry. I grew up in the era where the Bulls were always winning, and I'm an underdog guy, so I was always cheering against the Bulls. Not because they weren't the best team out there, but they were sort of like the New England Patriots for me. They always win, so I want somebody else to win. Anyway, another word that jumped out, and I started counting, was the word gospel, euangelion. Okay, if I said to you, we're going to talk about the gospel, maybe you all would have said, I'm going straight to Philippians. That's one of the last places I thought I would go. I'd go to Romans, right? That's the whole counsel of God. That's the gospel. Maybe I'd go to Ephesians 2:8-9 or Galatians, right, which is like the little Romans, the little gospel. But Philippians, what fascinated me was that the word euangelion is used 9 times. You say, okay, what's the reference there? It's used 6 times in the first chapter alone. In the New Testament, the word euangelion is only used more than this 1 time, and it's in the book of Romans, and it's used 10 times. What does Paul have on his mind? The gospel. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's got some instructions, and he's going to write about heavenly citizenship, all these things. But 6 times in the first few verses, he's like, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. This is what I'm thinking about. It's really important to him. All right, so 10 times. Romans is 16 chapters. It's a lot longer. Philippians is 105 verses, I think, 4 chapters. Mentions it 9 times. No other letter comes close. So chapter by chapter, let's, some things to keep in mind. I would propose that this is a much more gospel-centric letter than I first thought, anyway. And then maybe you all had thought, if you were anything like me, you're probably smarter, so that's okay. But I also, as I was counting, I noticed something else. So yes, it uses gospel 9 times, but it also refers to the person of Jesus 21 times. And it uses the word Christ, 39 times? And Lord, Jesus has Lord 16 times. In fact, there's 74 references to the person of Jesus in 105 verses. He talks about joy, he talks about the gospel, and he talks about the person. And the reason you go, okay, big deal, right? He talks about Jesus in all of his letters. Guess what? I am going to tell us, this is what gets me from the gospel just being out there as some vague thing that we talk about and makes us feel good. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is about a relationship with a person. So Paul isn't saying, man, I just like carried the gospel trump card in my pocket. He's saying, I carry Jesus in my pocket. I love him. I can't stop talking about him. The gospel is about a person. Not just some formula or warm, fuzzy, abstract idea. So let's read the text, right? Let's look at Philippians 1 together. And as you read, listen for the word gospel, listen for Jesus, and how is the word gospel used? But let's read. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy for your fellowship or your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brothers, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Let's get to that. Oh. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and of strife, and some also of goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds or to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. And what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide or remain in the flesh is more needful for now for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So those are those two references in verse 27. Conducting ourselves worthy, that's actually the Greek word politeuomai, which basically I am citizening, I am living out as a citizen. That's what worthy conduct is, being conduct of a worthy citizen of the gospel, and then striving together. And not in any way am I terrified by your adversaries, I don't want you to be, he says, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, like a gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So, way too much to cover. I can't do this verse by verse. And that's what I like to do. I like to just, let's go one, verse two, verse three, verse four. I get these 2 weeks, and then I'll see you next year. And you wouldn't remember what I said anyway. Just focusing on the gospel, here's some things. And Paul basically says from the beginning, before I even get into the heart of the letter and phrase, he says, let me tell you the good news about the good news. So I'm going to tell you, the gospel is the good news, but let me tell you what's so good about what I'm doing, what God's doing with his good news. So he focuses on the gospel. Verse 5, just as an overview, he says, right, fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, the defense of the gospel again. Verse 27, walking worthy of the gospel. Verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, when Paul keeps using this word, keeps using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. Yeah. Princess Bride, anybody? Sorry, it's one of my favorites. We want to make sure we know what Paul means when he uses the word gospel. Right? Is the answer in the text? I hope so, because that would be really helpful. But it doesn't necessarily... See, if someone said, what's the gospel to you, how would you respond? Maybe we'd go to 1 Corinthians, right? 15, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, and we'd say, when Paul, same author, says, this is the gospel, right? And Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He was seen. He was witnessed. Buried. So we get kind of in a nutshell. This is the gospel. Okay. And that was Corinthians was written, the letter, before the letter to Philippi. So maybe the Philippians would have said, oh yeah, when he was referring to the gospel, he's referring to what he wrote to the Corinthian church. Possible. Maybe we'd say, no, when I share the gospel, I don't go to 1 Corinthians 15. I share the Romans road. Right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The penalty for that, 6:23, is death. That's really bad news. But the good news is while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Now, I'll be perfectly honest. I don't think we're using all of that perfectly in context, but that's one of the clearest ways to explain the gospel. Maybe he's referring to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians and the Philippians about the same time, possibly Ephesians after, so they might not have had those verses yet. So, maybe, maybe not. But by grace we're saved through faith. Now, he probably wasn't referring to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they didn't have those yet. Those are still, maybe they had Mark, but that's really it. So that's all coming later. I would say, right, the answer, although he probably is referring, and he has a consistent message he's preaching everywhere, is probably in the text. And even though we don't have time to look at it all, actually, I would argue it is in the text. If the gospel is more or less along these lines, it's phrasing it, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we might know him and have an eternal relationship with him and enjoy him, not just in the future, but now. If that's what the gospel is, then thankfully, Philippians 2, 5 to 11 gives us the gospel. While Jesus was fully God, yet he became man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, death on a cross, and then he gets raised up after the pain, after the suffering, and is glorified. And then, okay, great, we're all saved. No, Paul says, Philippians 3, it's not of works, it's not by striving, it's not by your flesh. He says, I have no confidence in my flesh. It is by faith alone, just by trusting Jesus. That's the gospel. So, again, when he writes the Philippians, I think he's talking about the same gospel that we all, hopefully, are sharing at Awana, and sharing with our neighbors, and sharing everywhere we go, because if Paul had been to this church, and was writing a letter back to Oak Lawn, I would hope he would say, my greatest memory of you all is partnering with you in the gospel. And this is the message he'd be referring to. And what does the gospel do? What makes the gospel good news, right? Well, first of all, chapter 3, verse 8, the gospel, it's just knowing him. It's knowing not just these things are true, but it's knowing the person. Paul didn't say, I want you to know a formula, that'll make you feel good, and that'll make life more worthwhile. He says, I want you to know Jesus, because the gospel is about him. And, yeah, don't click ahead just yet. Here's the verse, and I would say this is the result. This is the gospel in many senses. This is how the gospel changes everything. We often think the gospel is good because it took a sinner like me who deserved hell, and he changed that around and he made death gain. In other words, he made it so that when I die, I get to be in heaven. If that was all the gospel was, I would say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'll take it. Right? But that's not all the gospel is. It's not just this future great thing where death is really gain. It's right now, Christ is life. And I would say that the rest of the world, and sometimes we live this way, is living a very different way. And I'm not trying to be cute when I do this, but if you want to go otherwise, if you take Christ and to die, sorry, they got moved around. Sorry. I think it shifted just on the size. If you take Christ and is gained, is gained out of those words, out of the verse, you are left with, very simply, for me to live is to die. If you take Jesus out of the gospel, out of life, and if you take the gain that comes from that out of death, all people are living for is to die. Everyone else is, whether you're an agnostic, whether you're an existentialist, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're anything else, what are you living for? What's the purpose of your life? Living to die. That's the whole rest of the world. That is their worldview. It has to be. But because of Jesus, for us to live is Christ. To die is gain. So, when Paul writes this, he's not just in passing, he's like, oh, this will sound good. This is 121, and he wouldn't have even made it a verse, right? He said, I'll write this phrase, and someday people will feel really good about that. They won't know what it means. They'll just kind of feel fuzzy. He's saying, no, this is the gospel that I'm excited about. This changes everything. So, if you don't know and believe the gospel, I'm not going to ever take for granted anywhere I go. You all have been here for a long time. I recognize pretty much all of you. I'm not going to take for granted that for to you to live as Christ and die as gain. And if right now you're just living in proximity to Jesus by being in the church, but you don't know Jesus, then you need to trust Jesus. But if you do, well, if you believe the gospel, What do we do about it? What's the point? I don't want it to be some vague old story that we've just heard over and over again. We want to love to tell the story over and over again because it's about the person of Jesus. So we're going to walk through some quick observations from the text about the gospel, and then we'll be done. Paul's chief joy, we already said, was nothing gave him more joy than to recall their fellowship in the gospel. Now, he's being very specific here. He's saying Epaphroditus was a perfect example of partnership in the gospel. You sent him to me, you sent gifts, that allowed me to be more fruitful. He's like, but I don't really care about the gift. What I care about is the fruit that came from the gift. I love that by working together, you made it possible for me to tell more people about Jesus. You partnered with me. You had an equal role. Now, next picture here. It's not real clear, but that's Nolan. That was this summer. And I'm not going to lie, I don't mind working outside, but by myself, it just kind of gets old. It gets kind of boring. But I will tell you what, when I had, and two of the kids were just messing around, but Nolan, my three-year-old, my most responsible guy, right? I'd say, hey, buddy, here's some stuff. I want you to go put this in the pile. We weeded. He helped me take care of that. We partnered together in taking care of the yard. And that was that. My favorite memory of the whole process of the gospel task, of the yard task, was partnering with Nolan in the task. That's what Paul is saying. My favorite memory is partnering together. Now, I probably could have done the task without Nolan. But that lady up there, her name is Sandy. And this summer, one of my best favorite memories was getting to go to Pennsylvania to a soccer camp. The third year we went, and our whole family goes, and we travel 1,000 miles across the country, and we get to serve with a bunch of kids. Half the camp doesn't know Jesus. The other half of the camp probably got saved at camp. They're not real deep. But you guys know Rob Sullivan. He's the one who got me hooked into this camp. And I get to coach soccer, maybe recruit some Emmaus students, and we get to share the gospel with kids who sing more joyfully and more genuinely and more happily than I've ever sang at a Sunday morning at any assembly. Not trying to criticize the assemblies. They don't know any better. They don't know you're supposed to sit down and be quiet and keep your hands on your sides. They love. They're just like, they've experienced joy and the love of Jesus in a way that I wish we would let ourselves sometimes. But I had the privilege, the opportunity. Rob is the speaker. He's an amazing speaker. He had to leave early that week. And he's like, I need you to take the last four sessions. I said, Rob, I'm, and they didn't have anybody to do music either. So I was doing music, putting my stuff down, grabbing it, and going back. It was really exhausting. Well, guess what? I told you, we took our family. I had four kids there. And my wife was doing the administrative stuff. So, is there any preaching of the gospel? Do I even have the opportunity to serve in that way if Sandy doesn't watch my four kids and a few other kids of some of the other staff? Not at all. So any fruit that comes from that, and this is not me saying, wow, look at the fruit, look at through me. This is me saying, as we partnered together that week at camp, 15 plus kids made decisions to trust Jesus as their Savior. That has nothing to do with me. Right? I'm just a tool, and Sandy's just a tool, but I have no, when I think of Sandy, I just think of partnership in the gospel. And those kids don't know that Sandy was watching my kids. They just know that I'm the one who gets to be up front and gets to pretend like I know God's word better than them. They don't realize that she's just as crucial to the whole process. So my greatest joy, my memory of camp, is how we partner together in the gospel. And I pray that that's true of you all, right? Danny and Annie are on the field. I know you've got other missionaries too, but they aren't there without you guys. They need your prayers. They need your finances. They need your encouragement. They need your visits. Their fruit, you guys get credit. Amazing, isn't that?
Amazing.
No greater joy, he says. Paul's desire and joy is that fruit will be credited to their account because of their partnership with him. So the next observation about the gospel is that, right, again, the formatting's all goofy, but Paul had been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Why two times does he say, we have to defend the gospel? Because it requires defending. Because it is an offensive thing. The gospel is offensive. It tells you and I, and anybody we share it with, that they are wicked, nasty, unrighteous, enemies of God. They are sinners who cannot do anything about it.
but I've gotten in a lot of trouble in recent months. Since the last time we talked, man, there's an organization in Dubuque where Jews, Muslims, Christians of all sorts get together and we share some things, and I'm on the board so that I every once in a while can have a say in who gets to represent Christianity, because otherwise it's pretty bad. And I was asked to be on the panel last year, and I got in big trouble because we were studying the Quran, and it was like, Allah is the light of the world, He gives His light to everybody. And I was like, but the text says something different. And like, here's what the Bible says. It says Jesus is the light of the world. And it says He's the only light, right? And He's the way, the truth, and the life. And man, I offended some Jews, and I offended some Muslims, and I offended some Christians. And I had one lady went so far as to say, I don't like this whole, like, you guys aren't good enough thing. I do like it where Jesus says you're not condemned. And I was like, believe me, sister, I like that part too, but I don't get to pick and choose which parts I keep and I don't. The gospel is an offensive message. But I said to them, because I'm passionate about you guys, and I was probably a little passionate with them. Guys, I'm not trying to offend anyone. That's not my goal.
I'm not trying to offend anyone.
I was like, the gospel is offensive by itself. And therefore, that's why we have to defend it, because people are just going to say, I want nothing to do with that offensive message. You say, but wait a second. There is good news. We get to that. And I said, look, it's offensive to me, too. I'm not saying you all are sinners.
I'm not saying you all are sinners.
I'm understanding more and more why Paul was able to over and over again say, genuinely, I'm the chief. And he was held accountable for the teaching that he gave. I can't believe
for the teaching
privilege
that I have.
So defending the gospel, right, requires boldness and actual willingness to defend it, not sit around and say, I don't like what they said, but I'm not willing to say something. We'll just talk about how shortly. The next observation, defending the gospel and preaching Christ,
defending the Baptist one, preaching Christ,
number 3, are used interchangeably. When you look at verses 15 to 18 in that section, Paul, he says, so in the preaching of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, and then when I'm preaching Christ, and then I preach Jesus in the gospel, in his mind, it's the same. And the only reason I point that again is I want us to, again, be reminded that Paul wasn't thinking about the gospel as something magical. He was thinking about Jesus. So you say, we need to go out and preach the gospel. We're not just going out preaching a formula. We are preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, raised from the dead. We are preaching a person. I don't know about you guys, but to me,
we're
preaching a person. The next observation, really quickly, God is invested in an essential to the furtherance of the gospel. You see, one of the things that is an issue for me, and it gets me into trouble, is that I think that I'm right. And I think that I know the best way to get things done. So here's a problem, here's a potential solution, this gets everybody happy. I'm a peacemaker by nature. You may not believe that, but I really like to try to make sure everybody's happy. This is the best scenario, this will get the gospel out. But guess what? Paul was like, I don't know. I gotta trust God, because God actually knows what is right and what is best. Think about this scenario. Paul is the star player. The star evangelist, the apostle born out of Dubuque, and he is on the sidelines. He's on the bench in jail.
Right?
Now wait a second, God? Paul is your expert. He's your letter writer. He's your expert. Get him on the front lines. We need him. And God's like, no. And Paul's like, actually, guys, it's better. While I'm sitting here on the sidelines, you all, everywhere I go, people are becoming more bold. They're realizing I can't rely on old Paul. I've got to actually be bold and defend the gospel and preach it myself. He says, and more people are getting saved. And he talks about his role. I told you I'm a Spurs fan. I don't know if you guys like the NBA, if you're Bulls fans, whatever, but I'm a Spurs fan from back when David Robinson was the Admiral, and right, so I before they ever won a title, I was a Spurs fan. I'm not a bandwagon guy. But you guys know their current situation. They're doing really well. Like sit at third in the West, I think. But their star player, Kawhi Leonard, and I like him because he's humble. He's not like these other guys who it's all about them. He's been hurt. He missed the first 27 games of the season. And here's one of the headlines that I wrote. So this is from SB Nation. Somehow, some way, the San Antonio Spurs keep winning basketball games. As all-world defender, all-world shot maker, and Terminator in training, Kawhi Leonard sat idly nursing a quad injury for 27 games. The Spurs maintain their standing among the West team. That's a basketball team. But you understand the point here. And they're saying, here's the reasons why. And it's because of their system. It's because of their message. It's because of their coach. And I would say, why with Paul on the sidelines are they thriving? Because they've got a good coach.
Because
God says, I know how to make you all step up and play more important roles and know your roles in order. And I know how to make you partner together and not rely on Paul. He's a great coach. Paul, and here's the thing. It's not like God's like, and by the way, Paul, you just sit there and do nothing. Kawhi Leonard sits on the sideline and encourages and trains and tries to get back. And he helps the players, right? He coaches the players that are on the court. Paul is doing the same. He's on the sidelines. He says, by the way, while you're out doing this amazing stuff, I'm so excited for all this fruit. I'm in jail, but I get to talk to the Praetorian guards. I get to talk to Nero's number one guards. The people closest to Nero are becoming Christians. Like, this is incredible. I never would have had this opportunity if I wasn't in jail. So God sent me into a weird place we never would have thought we could have got to. And you guys get to keep preaching the gospel. This is the best possible scenario. Can we trust God that he loves his word and the gospel is something to be excited about?
His word and the gospel is something to be excited about.
Sometimes even at some churches people say like amen. Sometimes we're down south, they surely would say it, right? Make sure I'm not missing something here. Whenever and wherever Christ is preached, we ought to rejoice. Last point. This is on my way here this morning. I was thinking through Philippians again, the first chapter. I said the chains in Christ. I'd never paid much attention to that phrase because Hillsong sings a song for us. It's called, you break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. Well, I know what they're referring to. They're saying like sins of the past and God breaks the chains and frees us. But guess what? He took those chains, broke them off, and he said, you're chained to Christ.
And he said,
but let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to you. And Paul says, I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm Jesus' prisoner. God has set it up so perfectly that I'm so excited. I am chained in Christ to the Praetorian Guard.
I don't
mention Nero. Because I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. At least not all the chains are broken. But we're chained to a pretty great Savior. So the gospel, and I've already talked about this,
the gospel
changes everything. To us to live is Christ, to die is gain. We could have multiple sermons just on this verse. One thing that jumps out to me is he doesn't say the gospel or whatever.
It's not to live like Christ.
See, the gospel is not just, again, heaven someday. It is, as you read Colossians, it is Christ in us and us in Christ. It's the whole package. We get the Savior living inside of us. If you look at verse 19 in this first chapter of Philippians, he says, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is in me. That's why to live is Christ. And this is where it becomes really relevant for where I'm at right now. I told you life's been hard, and I would go so far as to say suffering, and I'm not saying you should feel bad for me. I know that you all are suffering. I do. But Christ, Paul says here, it is granted to you. In other words, if you want, we look for it like heaven, like that's going to be good, and it will be. That is gain. He says that's far better. But while we're here, it's not the life is Christ, and so therefore all is well. In the breaking of bread, you were sharing this morning, we were reading in John 19 about his suffering. You want to be in Christ. You want the life of Christ lived in you. At every moment, you're going to be reviled. Even by spiritual Christians. They're going to say things that aren't true about you, and you're going to feel really bad, and you're going to go, I don't want this. That's what Jesus dealt with from his own people all the way through.
If we really want
the life of Christ lived out in us, we're going to suffer. And Paul says that's a privilege. It's actually been given to us to do that.
Verse 6.
The gospel is good news. I think that's what's up there. I just wanted to encourage you with that. And I forgot about this at one point this summer. I was speaking at another camp of almost all unbelievers. Really awkward one. And they gave me the passage in the Sermon on the Mount when they basically wanted me to talk about how, they just gave me the verses, how it's narrow is the way to find the way of the Lord, broad is the way that leads to destruction. I was like, okay, here we go, you asked for it. So I share the story, and I thought that I got to the end where it's good news. Jesus died for us. He knows us. He's good news. Right, there's hope. Well, afterwards, one of the guys who's been there for the camp for a number of years, he went to somebody else. He's like, I don't even want to go to that anymore. He's like, this makes me feel. This is his words. So this makes me feel like crap. And I'm thinking, well, amen, because the gospel, the first half should make us feel that way. And someone else, though. Talking to a friend of mine, the guy who invited me, he said, you know what, it reminds me of just a bunch of doom and gloom.
guys are just a bunch of doofus.
And you know what that tells me? One, they weren't listening all the way.
Two,
it probably means I didn't clarify enough. I was trying to get them lost, but I never made it clear enough how good the good news really is. Paul is not here saying doom and gloom, Jesus dies, or we have to die, or that I have to be here on earth. He is saying, I am full of joy. And this is why, again, in all these different verses, 5, 18, 25, 26, he says, I'm rejoicing. I am so thankful and excited.
I am so thankful and excited.
Jesus is the good news. Ren Collective, an interesting group. I don't agree with all their theology, but I like some of their songs, and I like their music. My kids really their songs, and I like their music. Kicking off a new song they have called Rescuer. This is what they say right before the video. They say, there is such bad news in the world right now. And no matter what, we have good news, and that good news has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ.
The
gospel is good news. We don't want our neighbors to think we're just doom and gloom. We hate them. God hates doom and gloom. God hates their sin. But we want to preach it as good news. And then this brings us to our last verse, verse 27. To walk worthy as citizens of this message, of this great thing, that we're chained to Christ, for us to live as Christ, to die is gain. I was listening to a sermon a while back on this passage, and there's a famous, semi-famous preacher named John Dixon that's from Australia, so of course you would prefer to listen to him just because he's got an accent. And he travels all around, and he shares the gospel, and he speaks at big conferences, he's kind of connected to some big name people. And he said, you know, a number of years ago, my brother, who was a new believer, came to me and he said, you know why mom doesn't want to listen to you? Because you don't care about us. You love, you go out and you speak all over, you tell all these people about Jesus. He's like, I get it now. I believe your message too. But mom thinks you're a jerk. Because you don't love our family. You don't care about us. You don't talk to us about us. And when you do it in a very unloving way. A judgmental kind of way. And so, in Paul's prayer, if we go back to verses 9 through 11 in the passage, when Paul prays for these Philippians, in the midst of his prologue and the gospel and all this conversation depending on the gospel, it is my prayer for you is that you would have unfettered, you would have genuine, sincere love. So in all of this, right, whatever you're going to take from this morning, I need to think about my death this morning, or to live as Christ, or, man, how do I want to remember, whatever it may be. If you're going to partner in the gospel, and it's good news, it's got to be communicated in love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can be a really good speaker. You can know everything there is to know. You can know all the apologetics. Be able to articulate the gospel clearly. But if you do not have love, you are nothing. You're worse than nothing. You're actually annoying. You're like a clanging cymbal that we're all just like, please stop. Paul prays, may you have love as you share this message. So next week we'll continue our discussion. We're going to talk about, okay, so we want to partner together in the gospel. What does that look like practically? And I would ask to review the points. Philippians is more gospel-centered than I had realized. In other words, it's more Jesus-centered than I had realized. The gospel is basically this: look at Jesus. It's about a person. Preaching and defending the gospel are the same. The power of the gospel is this: to live as Christ and die as gain, and that changes everything. The gospel is good news. Now walk worthy, in other words, Christ in you loving others. Just a few concluding questions. Would other, maybe former members or missionaries, or even if Jesus or Paul, missionary in our church, say of Oak Lawn, my greatest memory of you all is partnering with you in the gospel? If we're not sharing it, not living it, then maybe they couldn't say that. Is Christ life and is death gain? Again, the Christ life is only to have the mind of Christ. We're not even going to get into chapter 2, but to have it, it's only possible through Christ. There is nothing good in our flesh. Apart from him, we really can do nothing. And would others describe us as walking worthy of the gospel, worthy of heavenly citizens, who know the message, are convinced of the message, are bold with the message, and yet communicate it in love? And then do they see it? We're going to talk next week. Do they see it lived out in the way we treat one another? Those are questions to think about. We'll go more on it next week. But let's just close in prayer. Father, There's good news.
There's good news.
The song goes for the captive, for the shames, for those who are doubting, and those who are hurting,
those who are doubting, and those who are hurting.
And the good news is that Jesus has come to save the day. He's our rescuer. And we're free from our sins forevermore.
And we're free from our sins.
And Lord, I pray that it would be true of us, that we would be able to say as we walk away from here, Lord, we want sin to be dealt with and removed. And we want to live as Christ. May He be the. And in fact, death cannot be gained if we're trying to live for anything else.
If we're trying to
because
live
we think that's better.
Else.
So may our life be
so
in Christ, for Christ, through Christ, and by His strength
for Christ,
His
Christ,
alone.
And for
His glory
and
alone.
His strength and His alone.
And Lord, I would pray that our memories of one another and
God's
testimony of us would be that we partner together
for the
sake of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel that is such good news. And I pray that we would walk worthy of the citizenship that we have in Christ.
We
don't deserve it, but we thank you for
it.
And we give you the praise.
We thank you for it.
And we ask that you would direct our hearts once again to the things you want us to remember and strike from our memory those that you don't, resulting in all of us being more like Jesus.
All of us being more like Jesus.